In our church experience, we have experienced things that are not unheard of in other religious organizations. For example, the Methodists have had problems. There have been splits. The Lutherans, the same thing recently. The Presbyterians, they've all experienced somewhat the same thing. And that is when a disunity works its way into the congregation and causes all kinds of problems. We've experienced the same beginning maybe 40 years ago, and particularly about 30 years ago. The organization that we were a part of, very much a part of, for most of us who have been in the church for any length of time, that organization, what I'm going to call, smithereened itself. It's a new word, but I think you know what I'm talking about. And that situation brings us to where we are today. There was a period of time, maybe between 40 and 30 years ago, when we wobbled for a while. We weren't quite sure what was happening. We weren't quite sure how to respond to it. But it was the question of how do people respond to the situation of organizational collapse. In the real world, it happens a lot. In our world, it happened to us. Standards became liberalized or outright abandoned. It was sort of the modern culture, the culture of today, that took over and began to create disunity within the congregations. How we responded to the evolving situation with our denominations made it all the difference in our individual lives. What do you do when the organization you were grounded in goes haywire? When that happened, we discovered many, many unseen maturity situations, things that we didn't realize. We assembled Sabbath after Sabbath with people that we thought were just like we were, believed just as we did, believed just as intensely as we did. And then we found out, with what happened, that that wasn't actually the case. We found that we had members that weren't all that well grounded in the truth. They were religious, oh yeah, certainly. And a lot of them deeply so. They may have come in with us already religiously oriented. But then again, they might have been transplants from other fields, and that will make a little more sense as we get into this message. But when things happened, when things fell apart, when things went, as I said, haywire, just the same, they retained a longing for what had originally attracted them. They retained a characteristic. And I would say many of us still do. We retain a characteristic of something that we found that we loved. We loved the truth. We loved those who loved the truth. But then, leadership or a congregational consensus went off in its own direction. What do you do about that? There's a passage in Zechariah 13. And Jesus Christ himself made reference to this. But it's found in chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Now, this is something that probably happened throughout history. We don't know for sure. I expect it did at many times, in many different ages. But in Zechariah 13:7 reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Who are they? "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." And what's he going to do with that third? He says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Now the question is that a prophecy for our day? We know that it probably has application at other times, but is it a prophecy for our time, our generation today? Because look what it says. Two-thirds are going to be swept aside. And the third that remains is going to be put through a situation of many different takes, let's say. But they're going to be put through a situation where they are to be refined. They're going to face trials. What kind of trials? That is our question. When it happens, a lot of our people, we found, were oriented more to the culture than to the truth. It's like the people in the parable of the sower who went forth to sow. It's like the people who encountered the stony ground. Some tended towards the carnal approach, as per the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about some favored this minister, some favored that minister, and they oriented their affinity or their affiliation on that basis because they were used to it. They'd been doing that for years. But they wanted to seek an alternative to that culture in which they were comfortable. It's understandable. It's commendable to a point. But this is what happens. Many of our people, because of the culture that we grew up in, which to the Protestant world or the Catholic world is seen as Jewish, we're not Jewish, but to them we seem that. Because of our practices, the Sabbath, the holy days, the unclean foods, that sort of thing. To them, we seem Jewish. So it's understandable that there's people who would have looked in that arena a little bit for an alternative of what do you do? And this is a legitimate question. What do you do? I know of two families, one back east and one here in this state, where one of the principal family members actually went on to become a full-blown rabbi. It was the culture that was important to them, as well as what they believed or what they understood. We can understand the attraction. Well, that kind of religious format represents a similar approach to what they had grown up, that they would have become used to, but not necessarily similar teachings in all respects. But we can just understand why some people would want to go that way. Intellect alone is insufficient. It's an asset. But it's not a substitute for divine inspiration. That's the important thing. Where does that come from? Divine inspiration. It's from having received God's Spirit. There's no alternative to that in this regard. There is no substitute for divine inspiration. And then we had some, and I've encountered many over the years, who have what I call ADS. Some of you have heard of TDS, this syndrome that affects certain people. No, that was an Armstrong derangement syndrome. We had people who attended with us that when things began to happen that they didn't really approve of, they were so delighted to find something that they could disagree with him on because it gave them comfort. Not saying that everything he taught was perfect, not the point. My point was they were so quick to embrace any variant belief that would appear to discredit him because it gave them a comfort feeling when they walked away from the organization. Where a lot of them went remains to be seen. In Mark chapter 4, we're going to get into the core of this message today. And I'm going to begin in verse 2, Mark 4, verse 2. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, listen, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. That was an environmental situation to someone who is becoming aware of or introduced to what is called the seed. Verse 5, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up. But because it had no depth of earth, it didn't endure. Again, an environmental situation. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. But in verse 8, other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's trying to tell us something. What do we understand about what we just read? Each of these situations, I think we can relate to in real life. They pose some enormous insight. We can only scratch the surface, but let's do what we can. This act of seed casting is the broadcasting call, that we could say, of the Holy Spirit. And a person within range of this outcasting has a choice to hear or not to hear. We can be the instruments, in other words, the seed bearers. But we can't originate a call. We know from John 6:44 that no man can come except the Spirit of God draw him. It's not up to us to make the seed germinate, but we can be part of the process of exposing people to the seed. There's a certain presumption level with each of these situations where the individual receiving the seed cast shows some interest. It's not everybody in the world. This passage is not talking about everyone in the world. It's talking about a certain group who at least is exposed to the truth and has a choice to make, has a response. And we've seen the situations that describe those responses. Now, when we read that passage, and I can admit to it myself, we tend to consider these environmental factors as people who are outside of the church. I want to pose to you a different idea. Let's consider those situations as though they were talking about the church environment. Okay? The church environment. Think of those. Now, we know for sure those that fell on good ground. Well, where is their good ground? It's not out there in the street. It would be within the ecclesia, within the congregations. Well, let's consider the others too. We have those whose seed falls by the wayside. In other words, there's a general disinterest. They don't really respond. They don't have any interest in pursuing it further. But it's not that the seed lays there. The parable tells us that seed is taken. It's gone. The birds come in and devour it. It's not there anymore. So there's that category of people who just aren't going to ever benefit from that seed being thrown to them. And then we've got those that are stony grounds. Now, when we consider this as a church environment, that could suggest a spiritual environment unsuitable for spiritual growth. Think about that. Is it possible to go to a church where you can't really grow personally? I mean, you could do that aside by yourself, but I'm talking within the overall operation of the congregation. I won't say that's a factor here, but from experience, I can tell you there are organizations, and some of them shouldn't be, they shouldn't have this accusation against, there are organizations who are smother blankets on growth. That's sad to say. It shouldn't be. But the two-tier system sort of gives us that. And then we've got those who fall among thorns. Now, that tells us the thorns are there already. They fall among thorns. Who are the thorns? What is the situation that is represented by these thorns? Could we describe that as prickly interrelationships? Could that be people who are just hard to interact with? They discourage the relationships between people. People who are distractors. People who are disagreeers. Any congregation is likely to have that kind of person. But it's sad to consider that it's possible to be within churches that could be inhibitors of personal growth. All of these situations, the first three at least in the sower went forth parable, all of them describe an unsuccessful quest. Now the question we have to ask is their opportunity for salvation forfeited by that? From a casual approach, we might presume, yeah, it's over for them. If they don't respond, it's over. Well, there's another factor here. Is it appropriate to consider them as condemned at that point in time or merely deferred? Because think about the rest of the world. the vast majority of people who have ever lived, and the vast majority of people who are living today with all of the media that's out there that they could access if they had to or if they wanted to, they're not being called. They're not condemned as far as being assigned to condemnation at this point. We know from what we know about the two harvests that God has taught us about that there is to be a second phase of the harvest. So are these who don't respond well to the seed casting environment, are they lost at this point? I would want to say no, that their day will come. But as far as how things are in the church, in the family of God, I would say that seed casting parable tells us a lot of what to expect. And it explains some of what we see. Because we have people who stop in, want to see us, want to learn about us, have heard some things. They want to check us out. We could call them fringers. And then we've got people who come into it enthusiastically and then, for some reason, fade away. And then we've got others that come into the church who are deeply involved and internally some kind of turmoil develops where they see need to get away from those thorny situations, whatever they are. You can picture it yourself. What about this situation of what we call lost sheep? Are these lost sheep, or is that something else entirely? I'm inclined to think that the lost sheep thing is something a little bit different. A lost sheep involves someone who is called of God, who has received God's Spirit, who to some degree at least has been brought into the family of God, but yet for whatever reason decides to walk away. What do we do about lost sheep? How do we recognize a true lost sheep? This is our challenge. A person can come back. They can be restored in this life. And there's always the possibility that time will run out for some. But a person can come back. Yes, Luke 15:7. We should go there because this is very, very insightful. Luke 15:7. Actually, verses 4-7. This is talking about seeking lost sheep. Verse 4. What man of you, he's talking about everybody, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You talk about a level of intimacy. You can see that there. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Here's the insightful part of this. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over the 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Can you picture that? There is an emotional reaction among the angels in heaven when someone who is losing it, let's say, is found, is identified, and is worked with and has been brought back. Now the question is a lost sheep part of our responsibility? Would be logical to say, no, that's the master's job. However, we can't get out of it that easy, because you see, we are fellow laborers with Christ. We don't call. We simply facilitate a calling. The Father calls. But we are fellow laborers. In Luke 10, verses 2, it says, "Therefore says he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." We're working on his field. But in 1 Corinthians 3:9, this is more direct, far more pointed. It says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." Two things there to point out. We are God's husbandry. He is fostering our growth. But collectively, we are God's building, which to me speaks to a congregation. What is that building for? What does that building do? We have a part. We're fellow laborers. We're supposed to be producing fruit. That's what that fourth category, what the good soil, is talking about. Where is the good soil? Should be obvious. It should be the congregation. That's the soil where we're supposed to draw the nutrients for growth. And what's the point of growth if there's no fruit? You wouldn't plant watermelons just for the vines and the pretty flowers. You would expect the fruit. Okay? Wouldn't bringing in and strengthening well-informed disciples be one of those fruits? It sort of speaks to what our responsibility is. We're fellow laborers in this activity. Now let's think about it. Because if we're going to consider these seed spreading conditions to be part of the overall mission of God's church, let's think about it. Are we prepared to answer, what's the counter approach to stony ground? What's the counter approach to shallow root situations? What's the counter approach when someone becomes entangled with thorns? And we can picture a number of situations where that might be what it's talking about. The question is, what do the good ground people do about the others? Do we care enough? Are we adequately equipped for fruit bearing? Well, maybe there's a clue that we can find in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. I don't imagine there's anyone who's been familiar with the truth for very long that can't quote this passage by themselves. Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Now, that tells us something about the conversation, because these are conversations that involve the things and the name of God. That's what he listens to, not just our chit-chat or not what's the latest ball score or what's the weather going to be next week. No, these are things that are godly conversations. He hears it. He remembers. A book of remembrance. How many paragraphs do each of us have? I hate to think. Continues in verse 17. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Now compare that with what we read in Zechariah 13 back earlier. He says, I will bring them through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, this is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. These are the people being talked about here in Malachi, who are going to be talking about the things of God with one another. Verse 18 to conclude. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. That's something that we are put in a situation where we're required to do as well. Can we tell a lost sheep from a casual observer? Because the lost sheep is our purview. It is our area of responsibility. Working with God. He's calling them. He's giving them his spirit. But the flesh is weak. And we can lose people. People can lose interest. So for those who are in good ground, I would say the good ground is a healthy, functioning congregation. And so are they who are fellow laborers with Christ.